appreciate the presence of everyone on this second Sunday in July. And I appreciate all of your prayers during the debate. I believe in prayer. I tell you what, it is something when you meet people whose practice does not fit their faith. I'm going to be giving somewhat of a report on the discussion. I think that probably Joshua and Israel will be listening to the sermon before long. They've listened to quite a few of the sermons from out here. And I'm sure they'll be listening to this one, I think they will, shortly. And it's not as though I'm speaking about them behind their backs. I face them. And they know what I said and what I believe. And I know what I heard and what I saw. And so, of course, all of these grow out of my impressions, the experience that I had there, and how I saw that they handled Scripture. And I will say this at the outset, it is most disappointing when gospel preachers handle the Bible like Joshua did. That's a disappointment to me. You wind up having to do that to support your theory. Instead of giving up your theory and letting the Bible speak for itself as far as it does, and to be as fair with the text as you possibly can, I know what it's like to find yourself trying to, you have to twist it a little bit for this to work, but it doesn't work. The lesson this morning is entitled, I Am Reminded. I Am Reminded. And the first point in the lesson is how an unproved presupposition or accusation can drive a man to irrational behavior. Now, I saw this, and I think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I see how the Pharisees and the Sadducees acted with Jesus. Jesus was the most logical person that's ever been on this earth. He was a greater than Solomon. Matthew chapter 11, chapter 12. A greater than Solomon is here. He was the most rational person. He was the most competent person ever to be on the earth. And beyond all of that, he performed confirmatory miracles. And even with all of his rationality, even with all of his logic, even with all of his competence, with his miracles, he got treated the way that he did by people with a Bible. That's scary, brethren. And when I see my own preaching brethren doing that today, it is alarming. A presupposition is something that you haven't proven, but you accept as truth. And sometimes our presuppositions need to be called into question so that we then go down deeper trying to figure out how in the world you justify this. This is what we sometimes have to do when people start writing their master's theses and calling in question that we can know the truth. You have to go back deeper, and usually these things that we use as presuppositions in an explication of Scripture, we now go down deeper to show that we have a right to explicate Scripture, and that out of the explication, knowledge comes. So sometimes when the fundamental presupposition is called in question, then you find yourself going deeper and deeper into epistemology, trying to figure out how it all works. Now, they have a presupposition that God only works today through His Word, just like Jerry Moffat did back in 2000. They've made no advantage over that at all. They say that His providence is restricted to His Word. So, given that, well, of course, when I start saying, He's doing this, and He's doing this, and He answers this prayer, and, well, that's heresy. That's heresy. And I've got to be wrong about it. It's just like a modernist who reads his Bible with the presupposition miracles are impossible. Every time he comes across one, he has to re-describe it. Well, he's just giving what the Lord thought he did. He's just giving what Peter thought he saw. Or he's just caving into the then interpretation of what was done. But it never really actually happened. These fellas do that sort of thing when it comes to the providence of God. Since the providence of God is limited to His Word, God is not really doing anything. So when I say that He is, that's got to be heresy. And since that's heresy, and I'm trying to get brethren to trust in that, I'm a false teacher. And so Joshua was, you know, kindly concerned about my spirit and called on me during the course of the debate to repent. Most misguided. He came up to me that night after he had done that, and he said, "I meant that." And he said, I don't understand. I said, "I don't understand you." He was kind, he was concerned, and very misguided. Because he can't see or will not admit the implications of his doctrine. And I'll show you later how that works out. But I don't appreciate being called on the carpet needing to repent when you've not established guilt. That's what I don't need to do. That's what Job never did do. His friends finally said, "Job, you need to confess up. Confess sin. You've sinned." And Job knew he couldn't confess anything wrong if he hadn't done anything wrong. And I knew I hadn't done anything wrong. And I knew the doctrine they were teaching was false and it was dangerous. And furthermore, it is damaging to the church. I was glad to hear him say one night that what we're saying about this is already believed by some of the younger preachers. Man, I was glad to hear that. Of course, he thinks that's awful. I was glad to get that news. Because they're finally, some of them, beginning to see through the nonsense of word-only theory, which was always a fiction. The Holy Spirit has never indwelled one person through His very words. Never. One night I had a chart in John 6 and 7, and I set up the context. When Jesus was talking about my words, and you need to, my words are here, my teachings, and he's stressing the word. And Joshua stressed that all week long, it's the word. And on Monday night, is all you need is the word. All you need is the word. And I called him on it, and the next night he backed off it a little bit. He admitted he did need some other things. But that's not what he said Monday night. Tuesday night, he admitted that he did. But then Thursday and Friday night, they'll come back. They'll give up on their admission and come back and re-stress. It's just the Bible. It's just the Bible. It's just knowledge. In fact, one night he finally said, "Well, sin is just a knowledge thing." I saw this with Marion Fox back in the 1980s, Oklahoma City. They get rid of reality. They don't know how to interpret the Bible when it's discussing the nature of things. They don't know how to do that. And so I had a chart one night for Marion way back then, the fast disappearing reality. Because Marion was using language in such a way to say, "Well, this isn't really real, and this isn't really real, and this isn't really real." And in my discussion in San Antonio with Joshua, he was saying, "Now, the personal indwelling of the Spirit, that doesn't happen. The Spirit is not there. That's metaphorical language." And you can go to Harper or Thayer, or I'm sure other lexicons, and you'll find where they will talk about indwelling of the Spirit, and they'll say it's a metaphor. It's just like my living in a house, or God living in a temple, and the language is metaphorical. But that doesn't mean that it's not true, that it's not literal, that it's not real in a spiritual sense. It may be metaphorical in the sense of empirical, but it's not non-literal in the sense of spiritual. So they don't know how to use language. And I pointed out to him, Thayer said that when you talk about the Spirit in a metaphorical sense, he says the Bible also does that when it talks about the Word in you and sin in you. So if you dismiss the Holy Spirit on the grounds of metaphorical language, you have also got to get rid of the sin in you on the same ground. And you've got to get rid of the Word in you on the same ground. Now, he never did come back and try to explain how he can hold on to one or two and dismiss the third. He just let that go. But it's true. So I know what they're doing and I see how they do it, but it is such an abuse of language. So I'm reminded how an unproved presupposition or accusation can drive a man to further irrational behavior. I saw it during this discussion. I've seen it when I've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I see how the Sadducees and the Pharisees handled Jesus. They became irrational, and they accused him of sin. And it was all on the presupposition that he violated the Sabbath. But he never had. He never had. Number two, I am reminded that we are not being fair with the text when we neglect or avoid relevant verses on a given topic. Finally, on the last night of the discussion, I called his hand on John 15, 1 and following, where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Except you abide in me, you can do nothing. I said, is there anything that a Christian can do that a non-Christian cannot? He finally said, that's true. But I tell you, brethren, the way that he tried to justify the answer is awful, awful handling of Bible scripture. All during the debate, he said, the Holy Spirit's fruit is in the world, just like my other enemies have done. Why sinners can produce some of Holy Spirit fruit? It's the beatenest thing. I've heard it before. I heard it in San Antonio. It's never true. It's just such a mishandling of Scripture. But he says, well, they produce Holy Spirit fruit, but it's not accepted. Can you imagine that? He said that Friday night. God doesn't impute righteousness to a sinner, but they can produce Holy Spirit fruit. It's just not accepted. Brethren, that doesn't make any sense at all. Romans 6:22 said, you are accepted. Because it says the fruit is under sanctification. Set apart for the service of God. That's acceptation. And Galatians 5:22-4 says that everybody that produces the fruit of the Spirit has crucified the flesh with the lusts and the passions thereof. Imagine a professed gospel preacher standing up and trying with a straight face to persuade people, sinners, though not connected to Jesus, not connected to the vine, can produce Holy Spirit fruit. God just doesn't accept it. That's some of the most pathetic explanations that I've ever heard. I've seen a lot of passage twisting in my time. But I think that Joshua did more of it in the debate than I've ever seen. He did more of it as a professed gospel preacher than anybody that I've ever faced. Now, he had a lot of years to go over and a lot of things to think about, but instead of learning and getting better, he just got worse and worse. And it got worse every night, as I knew it would. It always does. Well, he neglected John 15 for three nights, wouldn't even bring it up. And he wouldn't bring up John 14:17. The Spirit has been with you, but he shall be in you. So I made him fess up in true false questions on Friday night. He had to give me an answer about that, and he did. But then he twisted the meaning to mean what it can't possibly mean. Number three, I am reminded that it is sometimes hard to see or admit our inconsistencies. You know, it's hard for us to be right in our interpretation of Scripture all the time. It's hard to be right in application of Scripture all the time. But I tell you, I saw some glaring inconsistencies in this debate that were just obvious to me. But if you're the one that's producing them, it's like, you know, having the log in your eye. You're trying to get a mote out of your brother's eye, and you've got the log there in yours. It is sometimes very, very hard to see for the moment how inconsistent I'm being. Or if I see it, how do I proceed as though it's not there? It's just like, how do we proceed that Jesus has performed the miracle we've got to admit? Well, he did it by the devil. In the book of Acts, you know, Pharisees and Sadducees, they'd gather in a quiet private council. You know, when Peter and John had performed the healing on the lame man, well, we've got to admit it happened, but we're not going to admit it in public. And that this teaching go no further, we'll stop it right here. We'll command these men not to teach by the authority of Christ. They got to a point where they had to be inconsistent with what they really believed, and which they would privately admit, but not publicly confess. Now, I told him Monday night, he said, all you need is the word. And I said, from the pulpit, you don't believe that. I told him to his face, you don't believe that. So Tuesday night, he took it back. He said, well, we do need other things. But he said, yeah, but it's still the word that teaches us those things. Well, nobody has denied that. I need a wife. The Bible teaches me about it. I need government. I need the church. I need worship. I need the Lord's Supper. The Bible teaches me about it. But the fact that the Bible teaches me about it does not mean that I don't need those things. And those things are not Bible teaching. So on the one hand, he's trying to say, Bible teaching is all you have. Well, I have to admit I need these things, but it's the Bible that teaches me about these things. Amen, brother. But these things are not the Bible. So he has to be inconsistent in his procedure. He'll always come back through his safety blanket. It's just like, and I was telling Glenn this one day, it reminds me of the anti-preachers. And I've dealt with one or two of those. They always do this in a debate. They'll say, now we're going to settle things by Bible authority, which is by direct statement, approved example, and implication. But when you get into the course of the discussion and push comes to shove, they give up on direct statement. And they give up on implication. And they'll start stressing again, there's not an example of that in Scripture. That's their safety blanket. It's always, since we don't have an example of a Bible class, since we don't have an example of a woman teacher, he says, we just have to say those are unauthorized. They will theoretically at the beginning, you know, endorse the whole program. But they always come back to a proof example. So he's going to say now on Tuesday night, I do need the Bible and I do need other things. So when I start stressing that and these other things are not the Bible, including prayer, he has to get prayer out of the picture. And he's got to start explaining things again in light of his stress on the Scripture. The Bible is all you need. And that's the providence of God. It's restricted to the Bible. That's what they believe. You know that we didn't have a prayer at the beginning of the debate, and we did have one at the end, and they finally explained it. I mentioned that, I think it was Tuesday night. It might have been Wednesday, but I think it was Tuesday night. I said, we find it curious. I've never been in the debate, but that we had a prayer at the beginning and a prayer at the end, as far as I can remember. We haven't even had a prayer one during this discussion. I find that curious. They didn't say anything about it for Friday night. Friday night they said, well, we didn't have one at the beginning because we didn't want you attacking the prayer. I'm not going to attack the prayer. I'm going to attack the fact that you're inconsistent in the way that you pray, given your theory that you say it does no good to request. That's how silly this gets. And you know, when Israel led that prayer on Friday night, and again, and he said in his prayer, and he was a very kind gentleman. Israel was great. As far as, you know, the decorum, keeping order, being fair to both disputants, he was great. He was a fine man. But in the final prayer, it was just a little bit partisan. He got to one place in the prayer and finally said, and we don't, you know, mean any disrespect, but we want not to repent or bring him to repentance or something. Kind of partisan. After failing to show that I had committed sin. That's what blows my mind. If you had proven by Scripture that I was wrong, I should have fessed up. Now, I appreciate the concern. But they failed miserably. But like the Sadducees and the Pharisees just hammering on Jesus, Pilate, we know he's guilty. He's got to be guilty. And if he weren't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you. It's that kind of a thing. And so they said, we didn't pray at the beginning because we didn't want you attacking prayer. But they still didn't know what to do about prayer. Well, Joshua said, well, prayer is for a purpose more than just requesting something. Well, whoever denied that? I know that. But what is that dispute? It's the supplication of a righteous. That's what you're saying doesn't avail anything. One night, I had a chart. The Bible itself says that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much in its working. But Joshua says the prayer of a righteous man avails nothing. That's what he thought during the discussion. And I thought he had a way to fix it up, but he didn't. And if I have time to get into the question, we'll show you what he did exactly. But the third point is that it is sometimes hard to see or admit our logical inconsistencies. Number four, to save a theory, some will actually deny the very words of the text. I want you to turn with me to Romans 7, verse 24. I've never seen a preacher do this in my life. John 7 and verse 24. Have you ever talked with a neighbor, let's say years ago when they would still talk with us? Years ago when you could have a little Bible discussion with a neighbor and say, you see what that says right there? It's just right there. Maybe it's Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Well, I don't believe that. Maybe they just say, I don't believe that. Or 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. Well, I don't believe that. One preacher told me one time, he just pointed to a passage and had somebody read it, and he didn't make one comment at all. He just said, read this passage right here. And this person read it and said, I don't believe it. He hadn't even made a comment. He was feeling the force of the verse itself. Well, I got into Romans chapter 7 as contrasted with Romans 8 where Christians are in spirit. And that's all in contrast to what the Jew was under the law. I gave him a question one night over Paul's being under the law, and it was a righteous law and a holy law and a good law. And yet, according to Philippians 3, Paul was blameless and he had a righteousness of his own, and yet he was wretched. And I gave him a scripture for every item in the proposition. And he said, it's not true. He said, it's false. And in his speeches, he said, he wasn't wretched. And my goodness. Wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said he was wretched. Now, should I believe Paul or believe Joshua? Can you imagine having the gall to say that in public before your brethren in a debate? He was not wretched. Or did I read it wrong? Wretched man that I am. And I told June after that, that shows me he's going to say anything that he thinks he needs to say to justify his theory. That's how impoverished his theory was and how desperate he had become. Now I hope he listens to this and squirms a little bit, because you cannot defy Scripture like that. You can't just say he didn't say it when it's very plain that he did. How is that encouraging belief in the Bible and inspiration? No, he wasn't wretched. Well, there it is. I hope some of his own people will ask him about that later. So, number four, to save a theory, some will actually deny the very words of the text. Number five, I am reminded that some have a religious practice, or maybe a moral practice, that is superior to, but which contradicts the theory that they're trying to justify. They were in this case. You know, throughout the debate, since we never did have a prayer any night, I kept wondering, do you pray like we do? Do you pray for the sick? Do you pray before the Lord's Supper? Because early on in the discussion, I gave him a question about that, and he said that God didn't answer his prayer with regard to his request. He said he doesn't do it. And I'll get into those later, perhaps this afternoon if I can. So I knew that he had no right to ask anything of God. And I think in the prayer that they asked on the last night, I do think there was a request in there. But I'm saying that the request does not fit the theory. Brother Warren used to say in the 1970s, until these word-only brethren quit praying like we do, I'm not going to get too excited about it. Because he knew that when they went to hospital rooms and prayed for the sick, they sounded just like he did. The thing was, if they're like Joshua, they had no faith in the request element of that prayer at all. And we'll get into James 1:5 and 4:3 later. So what I'm saying is, you know, people can tell that if I just stop asking God, that'll sound kind of strange as a religious person. I need to keep on asking God. But he already admitted in the discussion, God does not currently answer your requests. So why do you ask him anymore? And he's had years to work on this since our first debates on the Holy Spirit. Hasn't made any progress, it's just gotten worse. It's just gotten worse. I am reminded, number six, a man is desperate when he overlaps, or overplays rather, the role of figurative language. I know there is figurative language in Scripture. Jesus in John 10 says, I'm the good shepherd. Now, a shepherd is somebody, of course, that works with sheep. But he would take that analogy, and since he would act like we're sheep, he said, well, I'm working with you. I'm your shepherd. I'm your good shepherd. That's figurative language. I understand that. He also said, I'm the door to the fold. Yeah, he's not a real door. I understand figurative language. But you see, Joshua's theory takes him to the point that to stay halfway consistent with himself, he has to make other plain, literal passages, also figurative ones. Every time he hears the expression indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or he hears gift of the Holy Spirit, that's figurative. That's figurative. Because his presupposition is the Holy Spirit simply cannot be in our bodies. He cannot. And so if you come across a passage that says he is, then it's obviously figurative language. He never did explain to me how you could have human spirit in my body, which comes from the Holy Spirit, Malachi 2:14 and 15. But I can't have additional Holy Spirit joined to my spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17. And I told him one or two nights, if I did with the human spirit what you are doing to the Holy Spirit, I would become an atheist. I would do what Sam Harris has done, what every evolutionist does, at least those who are not so-called theistic evolutionists. They deny human spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul said, we have body, soul, and spirit. Sam Harris says, no, you have body. You have body and brain. You don't have spirit. And I told Joshua, if I handle the Bible like you handle the Bible with regard to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I would get rid of my personal spirit. I'd become an evolutionist. I'd become an atheist. Now, they never explain how it's possible to have something from Holy Spirit in my body in creation, but all of a sudden it becomes impossible to have Holy Spirit joined to my spirit in recreation. They never tell me why that's impossible, because they can't. Now, they'll work on the presupposition. It has to be, just like a modernist says a miracle is impossible. It just has to be impossible. It has to be impossible over here, though it's not impossible. And so when I took him on Friday night to John 14:17, and I pointed out, you know, you've got these prepositions here. Jesus had talked to the apostles, and he says, regarding them, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. Ye know him, for he, now watch this, he abideth with you and shall be in you. He said, that's figurative language. Now believe that if you can. Swallow that if you can. I've never heard any professed gospel preacher in my life go to John 14:17 and say, that's figurative. There is nothing in the text. There is nothing in the context. There's nothing in the verbiage that gives him any semblance of a warrant to say it's figurative. And yet he does that, because his presupposition demands it. To stay in the debate, he has to go there. He said he has been with you. Was that figurative? They had worked miracles. Matthew chapter 10, on the limited commission. Jesus said, you did that because the Holy Spirit was with you. Was he with them figuratively? If he's in us figuratively, then you have to say he was with them figuratively, and there go your miracles. You see, everywhere he turns, he creates self-inflicted wounds. It just continues, and it continues, and it continues. But he gets up before the pulpit and acts like, everything's okay here. Everything's all right. And he bluffs his way. He tries to bluff his way into confidence and to have confidence of the audience. And even one night, he was compelled to say, we don't need to be afraid of Mac Deaver. I got up and I said, now what compelled him to say that? We don't need to be afraid. I said, that's what you said. I also said, that's not what you showed. And I said, it's not me. It's what I'm teaching. But he felt compelled to say that. I knew one night, I believe it was that night, he was struggling. He was struggling. Now, he would never say that. But I could see that he was. And I could tell One point when he was dealing with a certain passage, and I could tell he himself knew his explanation was completely inadequate. And he finished that part by saying, well, I'll say more about that tomorrow. He knew he was desperate. He knew he'd shot his wad, basically. He knew he wasn't getting anywhere. And then he has the gall to call on me to repent. Well, the whole audience, most of them know I need to repent, obviously. Does that play well? That is no substitution for proof of your proposition. But that's what he did. Let me just read the rest of these and I'll deal with his questions this afternoon. I'm reminded that, no, I'll tell you what, I'll just come and deal with these this afternoon and deal with the questions as best I can. But anyway, brethren, it's just another, it was a good experience. I'm glad we were able to go, and I'm glad that the Lord saw me through it. And I think that given the airplay that we'll get in days to come and in years to come over the internet, that it will redound to the glory of God and to the clarification of many points in the minds of many people. I'll mention it, if I don't forget it, a chart that I gave him on Friday night that helps me. And I hope it will help him later to clarify. There's more involved than just God and nature. All the debate, he was working from the presupposition. When you read Scripture, it's just God and nature. And I explained to him on Friday night, no, there's something else. And once you understand this, you won't have to have the problem that you had in answering my true-false question. One night, Friday night I believe it was, he tried to lambast my question. Now, I've had that happen before. Had a preacher in Illinois that one night, we had it, the signed agreements, the same ones. We would exchange questions before each session. So he agreed to that. And one night he wouldn't give me his answer. He knew how desperate he was becoming. He violated the rules. I'll give them to you later. I'll tell you what they are. They'll violate the rules. They'll say what they need to do. They'll twist passages. It is a revelation to see how my own preaching brethren act when they can't answer a few questions. So one night he says, now those questions, now one or two, I think one at least, he would not answer. He wrote something down, but he wouldn't say it's true, and he wouldn't say it's false. He said, now some of those questions, they're not honest. I said, questions aren't honest. Questions are true or false. Those true or false questions, they're true or false. You talk about honesty, you're talking about me. You're saying I'm not honest. And I don't appreciate that. He has problems with language. He has problems with the nature of law. He has problems with the nature of man. He has problems with inspiration. He has problems with philosophical language, what you do. Introduction to philosophy, which is philosophy of language. He has problems with that, how you handle Bible language. He has problems on every front. But Mac is the one who needs to repent. So again, it was another, as June said, adventure. And it was a good experience. And I hope that much good comes from it. And again, I appreciate your prayers. I may talk a little bit more about it this afternoon. I'll just wear you out further with it. And then we'll let it lie for a little while. You're this morning and not a Christian. Come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make a good confession. Be baptized into Christ. You've done that and gone astray. Encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand. While we sing. Won't you come?